22, as we pick up where we left off last week. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we remember where, or what happened in the scene that was unfolded for us in Holy Scripture. Last week in chapter 21, David's fleeing from King Saul, from the king of Israel, even though David is the true anointed king. He runs to the tabernacle. He finds some refuge for a bit there in the bread that's given to him and a sword, the sword of Goliath. God is providing for him in the midst of all his difficulties, answering prayers. Goes to the cave of Adullam. There his family is gathered to him, and an army is gathered to him, an army of outcasts. The Lord continues to provide. He then goes to the king of Moab and asks for asylum for his parents, being that he has a little Moabite blood in his veins. And then the Lord tells him to leave the stronghold and to go back to Judah, into harm's way. And that's where we left off, seeing the Lord's provision and test of David. We come now to chapter 22 at verse 6. And so I'll read from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word now and receive it with all reverence. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he had fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis reminds us that in the end, there are only two kinds of people: those who go to heaven and those who go to hell. That's not a popular thing to say today, but whether or not it's popular is really irrelevant. It's true. Those who go to heaven and those who go to hell. Those who go to heaven go undeservingly, and those who go to hell go willingly. C.S. Lewis says it all comes down to how the heart responds to the Word of God. He says this in that book: "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever will it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened." And really, David and Saul represent these two kinds of people. They are two different men with different hearts responding to the Word of God. One hardens his heart to the Word of God. When the prophet comes and calls him to repentance, he only offers a superficial repentance and tries to preserve his own position, his own power, his own control over others. The other humbles himself before the Lord. He self-sacrifices. The other is self-aggrandizing, self-protecting. David is persevering in the faith, even amid tribulation, while Saul is self-destructing. We see him unraveling as the chapters go on. He makes these desperate attempts to manipulate people and maintain his control, as if God were asleep, as if God didn't see. We see these two men ultimately moving in opposite directions and traveling to opposite destinies. As we see in this chapter, Saul self-destructing and spiraling downward. We can't help but think, how did this happen? How far did he fall and why did he fall? How could that happen to somebody who ultimately was the king of Israel and was used by the Lord at one time? How could he come so far? And it does come as a warning to us to pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, as the book of Hebrews warns. Hardening one's heart to the Word of God will ultimately result in self-destruction and in death. But this text also comes with good news. It's not only warning. It tells us that there is safety and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that with Him, the one whom David foreshadowed, we will be in safekeeping. And so let's pay careful attention then to this scene from redemptive history and how it ultimately proclaims to us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This text tells us about a violent enemy, a fulfilled prophecy, and a strong security. Let's think about how this unfolds before us. First of all, there's a violent enemy to the people of God and to God's anointed, isn't there? The scene opens up in verse 6. And what's Saul doing? He's seated upon a hill. He is in the royal city. He is looking very royal. He's got his spear in his hand. He is sitting at seat while his servants are all around him. And so he's sort of holding court. And the scene really is a man of power. And yet, isn't it ironic that he is powerless against David? He can't get to David. David is provided for by the Lord. No matter how much Saul tries to destroy David, no matter how hard Saul tries to get at David, ultimately he is powerless. Even though it looks like David is, you know, his life is about to be snuffed out, as we can see over and over again, even in the midst of our anxieties and difficulties, the Lord does not leave us. That's how He operates. That's how He answers prayer, even amid our tribulation. God is always in control. And in his paranoia and his obsession to protect his power and status and to get what he wants, he starts accusing his advisors of conspiring against him. And he starts saying, "I know you want to go after David. But who is it ultimately that's going to give you things? Who's going to provide for you? I will provide for you. He's really going beyond now his role as the magistrate and trying to say that he will give them things that they were never entitled to, promising them things as bait, if you will, to follow after him, when in fact David was the anointed king. And there's no evidence, of course, of any repentance or humility in Saul. He has hardened himself. He's not listening anymore to the words of warning from Samuel. That's what happens with a hardened heart. And he continues down this path. And that one guy, Doeg the Edomite, who was mentioned back in chapter 21, in that one verse where it was sort of the camera zooming in on a suspicious character at the tabernacle, and now we see his role in the plot. Well, he sees this as a golden opportunity to advance himself. And he says, hey, I saw David. I know where he's at. He was at the tabernacle, and he has the sword of Goliath. And so now Saul wants to get at him. Now, had Saul been restrained by the law of God, he would have at least inquired as to Doeg's character and sought a second witness against the priest. That's what the Mosaic law required. If someone brought an accusation against somebody, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. But see, it shows that Saul isn't really interested anymore in what the Word of God has to say. He wants what he wants. That's what a hard heart does. Yeah, I know what God's Word says, but I want what I want. And we see the path that it's taking Saul. And this horrific, violent scene unfolds. Something that is terrible. Shocking, disgusting. What ultimately happens is the priest is brought, and all the priests, and then the whole city of Nob, they're brought and they're destroyed. They're killed. You know, we think of the evil that is floating around on the internet today, you know, with the beheadings and the crucifixions and things like that, that a hate-filled, satanically driven a group like ISIS and their false religion is responsible for. And I've heard commentators sometimes say, this is unprecedented evil. Loved ones, it is not unprecedented. The only difference between ISIS and the whole history of the world is that they're using 1080 GoPros now. They're putting it on the internet. Beheadings, crucifixions, children, women being slaughtered has gone on all throughout time. And here you have who doing it? Muslims? Atheists? The King of Israel. The King of Israel. The leader of God's people. Destroying, ordering the murder and destruction of the holy priesthood and all their families. That is evil. And this is a king who ordered it. How did Saul fall so far? We see the progression in evil. If we're even half awake to the text, we can see it. He starts out as a pretty decent guy, even does some noble things for the Lord. But then it all starts where? When his pride steps in. He starts not obeying the prophet. Starts thinking, getting a little intoxicated by that power that he likes. And he doesn't like the prophet coming to him and calling him to repentance. Yeah. Okay, so I didn't slaughter all the Amalekites. Okay, enough of it all. Here's a guy who once upon a time couldn't bring himself to slaughter all the Amalekites and their animals that God had told them to do, and now he is slaughtering, ordering the murder of the priests and all their families and all their animals. How did he get from here to here? Well, it starts by his pride that he nursed. It starts by the sin that he coddled. As he heard those praises going out, Saul has killed his thousands as he's coming back into the royal city. Yes, I have, you know, the destruction of the Philistines. And then the second line goes, and David has 10,000s. What? Didn't like that one. You know, nowadays it would be on billboard signs. It would be all over the internet. And Saul doesn't like that too much. And now he has a new enemy. Now his enemy turns from Goliath to the guy who killed Goliath, David, because David could be a threat to his throne. And you see, he begins to nurse the thoughts. He doesn't mortify them. This is the danger, you see, of not mortifying sin. He begins to coddle it, to nurse it. And the thoughts then turn to words against David. And turns to outbursts of anger, even hurling his spear at David. And then that, because he doesn't mortify it, because he tries to self-justify, he continues to try to manipulate people and maintain his control over his circumstances, like a pathetic little leader, a paranoid little man, he continues to go down that path, not fearing God, acting as if he is in control. And then it turns to plotting and conspiracy. Now he is hunting David. And now he's brought all the way to this, to the slaughter, to acting like an antichrist, to joining the ranks of all those antichrists through history. Pharaoh, who sought the slaughter of the Hebrew children, to those who would come after him, people like Jezebel, who would seek the slaughter of David's seed, to Nebuchadnezzar, who would decimate Judah and take for himself God's people as slaves, to people like Antiochus Epiphanes, the leader of the Greeks and the Seleucid leader, who set up an idol of Zeus in the temple and required the priests to slaughter pigs and drink the blood, to one antichrist after another, to the Roman Empire, with different emperors that came, Nero, who blamed things on the Christians and dipped them in pitch and lit them up as human torches while he rode his chariot in between them, mocking them, saying, "I am the light of the world." To people like Diocletian, who ordered the persecution of all these Christians who would not bow and say, "Caesar is Lord." And off to the arena they went to be a halftime show in the gladiator games as they were thrown to lions. To one after another, to the Middle Ages, with all of the popes who are supposed to be the leader of God's people, or so-called, persecuting the church, ordering the death of Protestants who confessed what? The gospel. Even the author of the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, fell to their numbers under King Philip II of Spain. One after another after another. We think of the Soviet Union that required complete allegiance to the state. Or we think of Hitler and his saying that Hitler is Savior, Hitler is Lord, which is the saying that Hitler Youth would go around with. One after another persecuting the people of God, acting like antichrists. Saul joined that rank. Why? Because he didn't mortify sin. If that doesn't scare us, nothing will. He joined those ranks because he didn't mortify sin. Instead, he played with it and toyed with it. And where did it lead him? Down that path. You see, an apostate never just wakes up one day and says, "You know, I've been a confessing Christian all my life. I think I'll be an apostate now." There's a progression. There's a slide. There's a pull. And it's gradual. And the means of that slide is the failure to mortify sin. And in Saul's case, he was so intoxicated by his pride and power and saw himself now as God. He became one of those that John saw in the vision of the beast that rises from the sea, which is any state government that persecutes the people of God and utters blasphemies before God and requires people to worship him. That is ultimately what Saul was doing now. Saul was requiring people to obey him rather than God. Well, his leaders in the military, they say, "That's too far. We're not going to kill the priests. You're asking us to kill the priests." And Doeg, the Edomite, again, sees this as a great opportunity for political advancement. And he does what the leaders won't do. And Saul becomes an antichrist, all because of the hardening of his heart to the word of God. Had he merely listened to Samuel when Samuel had come and called him to repentance. But you know what Saul's attitude was to Samuel? Do you know what Saul's attitude was to the servant and minister of God's word? It was, how dare you tell me how I am to live? Who are you to tell me how I am to live? And what Saul completely missed is that Samuel wasn't telling him. God was telling him. And God tells us through his word. But Saul hardened himself to the ministry of God's word. Loved ones, this is a warning to all of us. To all of us. Especially to the ministers of God's word. To be careful how we hear. And to submit ourselves to the Lord. In Saul's case, he becomes a violent enemy of God and his people. But we also see in this a fulfilled prophecy. We need to remember what Samuel had said back in chapter 2. The death of Ahitub and the priests of Nob, it actually fulfilled a prophecy about the line of Eli, if you remember. To refresh our memories, I'll read from chapter 2, verses 31 and 36. Remember what Samuel said. He said to Eli, because of his failure to bring discipline to his sons, who were also priests, and perverting the ministry of the word. You see, it's not only the king that was apostate, the priesthood had become apostate. He said this, "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house." Eli himself would be the last old priest in that line. All others would die young. Samuel said, "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Well, now, all these years later, we see God's word coming to pass. Here's Ahitub is escaping and running and going to David. And we find really a fulfillment in God's word. The prophecy coming to pass in the death of these 85 priests in the family line of Eli. Horrific, terrible thing. Now we can't look at that and say, well, God is to be blamed for that. He said it was going to happen. No, God cannot be blamed for that. God is not the author of evil. God has a way of using the horrific, sinful acts of men for his own purposes. A sovereign God can do that. Remember how he did that with Joseph. Joseph's brothers were still responsible for their lying, for their selling their brother into slavery. And yet what they meant for evil, God meant for good, bringing salvation, ultimately, to his people and preserving the line of Judah through all those circumstances. Or we think of the crucifixion of Jesus. God still held responsible those people who put Jesus on trial, those who lied about him, those who crucified him. And yet it was God's intention to use those wicked acts for which those sinful men were responsible for a greater purpose. And God is doing the same thing here. Knowing that does not take away the sorrow and suffering that we may experience at the hands of violent enemies. But it does give us assurance that God is in control in the end and that he will be victorious. As Psalm 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in ridicule.'" And so, loved ones, we have to remember that. As we see the church being persecuted, as we see horrific things happening, and in all ways we should seek to oppose that. But we also have to remember God is in control, and never for a moment is he not. And that all the enemies of the earth, even as they seek to strike down the church, as they seek to snuff out the name of Jesus or pervert it into something else, God in the end will be victorious. A sovereign God sits in the heavens and laughs at his enemies and holds them in ridicule. And with the fulfillment of this prophecy, we see how the prophetic words hovering over Saul and over David, that they too would come to pass. Just as surely as God said these things would happen to the house of Eli, and they did, well, so too the things that he promised about Saul, that ultimately the kingdom would be taken from him, and that David ultimately would sit on the throne, well, those things would come to pass. God's word always comes to pass. God's word is always fulfilled. And that includes, loved ones, our resurrection. That includes our being brought to heaven. That includes us seeing the Lord one day, which is what we're all being prepared for. Not the next promotion, not retirement, not the next great experience I'm going to have, even though it may be great. What you are being prepared for is eternity. And that's what your life is about. And God's word will come to pass. It's certain. It's true. His word is faithful no matter what, whether promises of judgment or blessing. And that comes as a comfort to the believer, and it should come as alarm to the unbeliever. There's a fulfilled prophecy here, but there's also a strong security, isn't there? So Abiathar, he flees to David. Not Ahitub, Abiathar flees to David for refuge. And again, we see this great contrast between Saul and David. Abiathar is fleeing from Saul, who condemned the priests, and he runs to David for safety, and David accepts responsibility for the death of the priest. And it wasn't his responsibility. It wasn't his fault that the priests were slaughtered there, that Doeg happened to be there. But again, what do you see? You see pride on the one hand, humility on the other. You see self-preservation on the one hand, self-denial on the other. You see a heart that is hard to God's word on the one hand. You see a heart that is submissive to God's word on the other. They're set out before us, these two people. And then David gives that great promise of protection. Look at verse 23 again. After grieving for what has happened, he says, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." It reminds us of words of someone else, doesn't it? The words of the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus. Over and over again, how Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That you are in my safekeeping, in my care. That no one can snatch you from my hand. I give you eternal life, and no one can take that from you. And you are in the hand of my Father, and nobody is greater than him. We find the same kind of words of safety, of refuge, of comfort, of security coming from Jesus. And ultimately, David knew that his safety and security, that all that he could provide this priest who was fleeing for refuge, it ultimately came from the Lord. That's why he prayed in Psalm 57, that psalm that we sang earlier and was written around this period. "In you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." Loved ones, we don't take refuge in our money, in our homes, in our relationships. Those things are merely some of the means by which God provides a little refuge. Our refuge is in the Lord. Our refuge is in him. And the heart that is submissive to the Lord praises him, even amid difficulty and circumstances, which is where most of David's Psalms were written. And it says, "In you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by." David knew that it is God who saves. And the same God in whom David trusted and to whom David wrote songs and prayed, well, he has most fully revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's true anointed and our true King, to whom we flee for refuge and safety. Because you see, like David, Jesus was the rightful heir to the throne of Israel and yet falsely accused for crimes he did not commit. Like David, Jesus offers refuge and safekeeping for those who flee to him. Yet the refuge he offers is something far greater than anything David could offer this exasperated priest. It's the refuge and safekeeping from what? From the wrath of God. The wrath of God from hell. What can protect you from hell, which is what we all deserve? What can protect you from waking up in the flames of God's judgment, paying for all your crimes against God? Only Jesus. If we seek refuge in anything else, we are doomed. If we seek refuge in ourselves, saying, well, I'm not that bad of a person at the end of the day, we sound like Saul, justifying our acts. The refuge is found in Christ. It's found in Christ, in the one who went to the cross, a righteous man, and had our crimes and our sins laid upon him, and he became the object of God's wrath. And he suffered the judgment that we deserved, so that we never will. Refuge and safekeeping is found in him. And this is why the New Testament tells us in places like Hebrews 6, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He has already passed through all the judgment that we deserved. And now he is on the other side of glory as a sure and steadfast anchor pulling us. We're connected to him. And he won't let us go, even though we are in the storm, bouncing around, tethered to Jesus. We belong to him. And he has promised us safekeeping in the end. He is able to protect you from hell. He is able to preserve your soul to everlasting life. He is able to raise your body from the dead. He is able also to transform your heart in this life so that you need not live like a Saul, hardened to the word of God. He is able, as John Owen, that great English Puritan, put it, to make the dry, listen to this quote, it's one of the greatest quotes by John Owen. He is able to make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool, and my thirsty, barren heart as springs of water. Yes, he can make this inhabitation of dragons, says Owen. This heart, which is so full of abominable lusts and fiery temptations, to be a place of bounty and fruitfulness unto himself. How is he able to do that? Oh, loved ones, flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. Flee to him again and again. Submit yourself to him again and again. Okay, I give up. I belong to you. For you do. He has come and he has sought you. And he has promised not to let you go. Yes, imprisonment, persecution, even martyrdom are indeed part of God's plan for his church in this age. Just as it was for Jesus. The priest's escape doesn't mean that all God's servants are immune from the world's butchery, but rather that the world's butchery can never snuff out the church. As one writer put it, the Lord does not promise that we will never die for the kingdom of God, but that the kingdom of God will never die. But we can flee to Jesus. We can flee to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. And the beast may seem to overcome us, may lock us up, may even kill us, but through Christ, we are more than conquerors. As Revelation says, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Not by our might or power, but by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, we will be victorious over the dragon. And sin, death, and hell will not get the final word. For Christ, our Lord, will vindicate us on that last day. Oh, loved ones, flee to Jesus. Flee to him. Flee to him for refuge, for safekeeping. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Let us not harden our hearts to him or his word, but rather trust in him, submit to him, and rejoice in him. For with him we have safekeeping. Amen.